We're going to start this morning in one of the very passages that we left off at Wednesday night. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Glad you're here. Same holiday that took a lot of our people away and brought others to us. And we're really thankful that you're here. Invite you to come back any time that you might have. Romans chapter 11 is where we're going to begin. It'll be a while before we get to that passage. I want you to imagine for just a moment what appears to be such polar opposites. Could you imagine a woman who sues her insurance company for the right for fertility treatments to be paid for? Now, can you imagine another woman suing the same insurance company for the right to have an abortion paid for? You look at that and you think, well, that's completely opposite. That's completely polar of each other. When actually what it is both women wanting to do what makes them happy. Happiness is a big deal to us, and we define it for ourselves. It's one of the pillars of this country. We hold these truths to be self-evident, inalienable rights among them pursuing happiness. And the interesting thing is, we then take it upon ourselves to decide what it is that makes us happy. We're not letting God tell us what should be happy. We decide for ourselves. And then we go about and we pursue that. And I have rights. I have constitutional rights. And we bring that right on in to our spiritual life. Could you imagine someone in the midst of a divorce, an unscriptural divorce, and what they will say is, but God wants me to be happy. Don't you think God wants me to be happy? You see, we can bring this right on in to our spiritual thoughts. It's prevalent among Christians as well. The truth is, me and you, even as Christians, have probably pursued a lot of things because it made us happy. And in the moment, we didn't care whether it pleased God or if it did not. Thomas Aquinas, you'll be familiar with the name, made the statement, said the best argument against there being a God is that suffering exists in the world. Now, he was not proposing that there was no God, but he was saying, I understand the argument is the point he's making. Me and you have trouble with suffering. We have trouble with good people suffering. And so the human logic goes something like this. This is what Thomas Aquinas was saying. The human logic goes something like, now if God is all-powerful and God is good, suffering shouldn't exist. Now if He's not all-powerful, we understand it. If He's not all-good, we understand it. But if He's all-good and all-powerful, then how is there suffering? Do you understand the human logic behind that? That's what he was recognizing. But here's the deal. Human logic has nothing to do with God. Look in chapter 11 of Romans. I'm sorry, of Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! Exclamation point. You see, there is something above mine and your logic. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. With another exclamation point. There is judgment and wisdom and knowledge that our logic just... we can't even put it in the same sentence. Our logic isn't with an exclamation point at all. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Now it's a question. Who has been His counselor? Now there's a question, not an exclamation. And the questions are rhetorical. The answers are no one. God didn't get counsel. God didn't get advice. He didn't ask us what He ought to do and then say, I appreciate your input. I would have really messed that up. Verse 35. Who has first given to Him that it should be recompensed unto Him again? The point there is, God does not owe us anything. We didn't give Him something on bargain. We didn't give Him something on loan. And now He is indebted that He has to pay us something back. You see, we can have all kinds of what we consider to be logical thoughts. Our ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. Nor can they be. And we've got to understand that on those things that give us trouble, like suffering, we have to filter that through God's wisdom and God's logic and God's knowledge and God's judgments. We filter that through His, not through our own. And boy, when we can do that, it sure does remove a lot of questions. And it sure does remove a lot of struggles. That's what I want to talk about. Some misconceptions that we have about suffering. Things that we've got to just purge out of our mind. The first one is that becoming a Christian is going to remove all of my problems. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. You know, it's not consequences that give me any trouble. We understand consequences. We can pretty much deal with that, all right. I mean, I doubt there's very many people here who feel sorry for Ahab and Jezebel. I doubt there's many people here who feel sorry that King Saul lost the throne. It's not dealing with consequences that's going to give most people problems. It's when the righteous suffer. It's when the faithful suffer. When problems come to Elijah, when problems come to Paul, and to make it personal, when problems come to brother so-and-so, right among us, sister so-and-so, who we know and love and that we appreciate so much because of a life of zeal and faithfulness and sacrifice, then you get the point. We can handle Ahab and Jezebel suffering consequences and suffering in life, but when we see the faithful suffer, kind of raises some questions. It raises some... Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to take it a little bit out of its context, but the point by application can be made. In chapter 5, verse 45, he says, "That you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And the point he was making there is, there are things that happen in this life under the sun. Good things that happen. And it happens to all. The faithful and the unfaithful. And by extension, we'll see in other places, evil things happen under the sun. And it happens to the good. And it happens to the not so good. And to take this verse out of its context just a moment, sometimes the rain falls and it's a storm and there's not an umbrella known to man that can shield us from it. Sometimes we just get deluged with problems and disappointments and with discouragements and it just takes the wind out of people. Am I not living right? Have I not served you? Have I not sacrificed for you? Why are all of these things happening to me? It's a misunderstanding. The Holy Spirit never promised us that becoming a Christian was going to remove all of our problems. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in just a moment, in many cases, it might amplify a problem. But we may have this misconception that when I become a Christian, all these troubles are going to go away. Imagine somebody who's just maybe starting to learn. And they have all these things in their life and they see the problem with them. And I'm going to obey. And then that stuff will be gone. Sin will be gone. The consequences of those past sins will be gone. The problems, the disappointments, the suffering possibly. There's no promise of that. There never was. But we can misconceive it. So that, as we start, just with this basic, brief point, get this out of our mind. Becoming a Christian does not remove suffering. Being righteous does not remove suffering. I think all of us in this room would say Jesus, while He was on the earth, as the Son of Man, righteousness was a part of Him. His life was righteous and just and faithful and but He suffered. And we just remembered that 10 minutes ago. We are no different in that. So let's get this out of our mind, but let's go a little bit deeper. There's a misconception that if I have problems in my life, maybe it means I'm just not living right. Maybe that's my problem. That's not a new thought. Do you remember Job? When he went through what he went through, he's lost basically everything but life. I don't think that'd be a misstatement. Children gone. Health gone. Possessions gone. Even a companion to help him gone. And at some point afterward, Job had some friends. If you want to use that phrase, Job had some friends that showed up and they said, "All right, buddy, enough is enough. Tell us what you did. If you'll just come clean, all this stuff can disappear." You see, they've got some misconceptions about suffering. And what they would... you must have done... Now, I don't know what it was, but you must have done something for all this stuff to be happening to you. What was it? And if maybe we can sometimes have that very same thought process that... Whether it homesteads with us or not, it might flash across our eyes every now and then. And guilt causes us to beat ourselves up, and boy, can we beat ourselves up. We can just beat ourselves to a pulp. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I mentioned earlier in the first point, becoming a Christian doesn't remove problems. As a matter of fact, in some situations, it may amplify a problem. It may be the source of the problem. And here's an example of that. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're fixing to read about someone who is going to be at the foot of some persecution. We're going to read about a group of Christians who are suffering. And make no doubt about it, they're suffering for righteousness' sake. And to, in case it was going through any of their minds, Holy Spirit brings it up. Look at verse 1. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind, the same attitude." First of all, before we even finish the sentence, make sure we understand what he's just said. He said you have to be like Christ. Christ suffered. And you have to arm yourself with the same mind. He says it's going to happen to you too. So now let's pick back up. "He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, when we walked in lust, excess of wines, revelings, drinking parties, abominable idolatries." He said, here's what we used to be. Time passed. He says, here's what we were. We walked according to our own lust. We did what we thought we wanted to do. We pursued what made us happy. And then he made a long list of what those fleshly sins were. But he said, that's time passed. He said, we no longer live our life like that. Now here's the point. Here's what he's getting to. He said, you're going to have to suffer, verse 1. Don't be shocked about that. Christ suffered. Now arm yourself with the same attitude. And here's what it all comes back to, verse 4. "Therein, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Can you rearrange those verses for just a minute? Verse 1. You're going to suffer. Jesus suffered. Now you prepare yourself to suffer as well. You're going to suffer because they're going to talk evil of you. They're going to attack you. Verse 4. They're going to attack you, verse 4, because you don't run with them anymore like you used to. You don't go to these parties. You don't go to these lustful situations. You have changed. And they are now attacking you. We still use that phrase every now and then. You'll hear it all the time. But you'll hear it said, "So, I used to run with him. Well, typically what we mean is, when you say you're running with somebody or you used to run with somebody, it might mean you were actually on a track running, but probably not. It's a paraphrase. It's a euphemism for who you hung out with. And what Peter's telling them is, you don't hang out with who you used to hang out with. You don't run with them to the same excess that you used to. And they don't like it. Your life now is different from theirs. They recognize that difference, and it said they began to speak evil. So here's my question for you. Did them becoming a Christian remove all their suffering? No. Had they kept running with the same crowd, there would have been no evil speaking from the friends. It would have been same old, same old. So point number one, becoming a Christian didn't remove their suffering. It was because they became a Christian and lived a life of faithfulness that caused this particular set of circumstances. Point two, did the fact that these people were speaking evil of them, did that mean that those Christians must not have been living right? No, it's because they were living right. It's because they were no longer walking to the lust of the flesh. That's what caused their problem. Look in verse 16. If any man suffer as a Christian, and kind of inferring that it will happen, if any of you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this name. We got to get this out of our head. And we need a soft conscience, and we need to constantly be checking ourselves, and we need to be putting ourselves through self-analysis. There may be sin that we have to get out of, and there may be consequences to that sin that we're suffering from. But persecution and suffering are not linked up. The Bible doesn't hide the fact that difficulties will come. Look, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9. So many applications could be made of this. But this idea that problems must mean that I'm not right. We saw that with Job and his friends. We see it again. We won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 13, it's where there was a tower. Do you remember when Jesus was broaching the subject about the Tower of Siloam? He said, "Do you think that the ones who died when that tower fell, was that the most unfaithful people in Judah?" He said, "God forbid." That's kind of a... we don't know much about that. All we know about that event is that half a sentence that Jesus mentions it. We know it happened. A tower fell and it killed people. And we think, oh wow, boy, those people, well, you talk about some blind luck. You talk about being at the wrong place at the wrong time. They must have had some problems. And that was God acting. We don't know that. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I returned and I saw under the sun. Me and you live under the sun. A lot of things are happening under the sun, right? I returned and I saw under the sun. The race is not always won by the fastest. The battle not always won by the strongest. Neither is bread to the wisest or riches to the men of understanding, yet favor to men of skill. He says, under the sun, strange things happen. It's not always the fastest. It's not always the strongest. It's not always the richest. It's not always the smartest. Things happen under the sun. And then that last phrase. Time and chance happens to them all. The riches don't always have things go their way. The strong doesn't always have things go their way. The intelligent doesn't always have things go their way. And towers fall. And cars crash. And diseases happen under the sun. Time and chance. And we have all experienced time and chance in our life. And time and chance happens to the faithful and into the unfaithful. The righteous and to the unrighteous. And yet we've got this concept, if I'm suffering, God must be punishing me for something. Well, let's do have a self-evaluation constantly. But we got to get this out of our mind. In Mark chapter 14, we won't turn there. I know you're familiar with it. Jesus was told no 3 times in the garden by the Father. What in this world makes me and you think that God can't tell us no? What makes us think he can watch His Son suffer? That was mentioned in prayer today. God can watch His Son suffer. But me and you, we're too valuable and we're too good and we shouldn't have to. It's a misconcept. We got to get it away from us. His suffering, as we saw back in 1 Peter, His suffering set the example for us. Now, we take on that same mindset, and if we have to suffer for the gospel's sake, then we suffer. But we're not doing one thing that He hadn't set the page for, that He had set the example for. Becoming a Christian is not going to remove all your problems. Becoming a Christian and living righteously is not going to remove all of your problems. Reading through the Bible is not going to solve all of your problems. Now, bear with me on that one just a minute. Give me time to explain that. I want you to imagine for just a minute that me and you are making out a plan and we're going to go to the Grand Canyon. I've never been there. You've never been there. And we sat down at a table in the kitchen and we get the maps out and we say, okay, we need to hit this interstate. That'll connect us here. 400 miles later, we're going to do this. And then we're going to get this. And we read the map. We have seen the route. But the reality is me and you are still sitting at a table in a kitchen in Cloman. You see, reading a map doesn't get us anywhere. We have to read that map, and then there's things we do. We're going to get in a car, and we're going to drive, and we're going to do that. You see, reading the map doesn't get us somewhere. It just tells us how to do it. Reading the Bible does not remove our problems. We have a problem with sin. Reading the Bible alone doesn't solve that. We have a problem with temptation. Reading the Bible alone doesn't deal with that. We have to ultimately act. We've got to do something. We can understand the concept with the map. Well, of course we can't just look at the map. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. We studied this morning the highway of holiness, a way of the righteous, the path. We saw it in Psalm 25. We saw it in Isaiah 26. We've got to do more than just read about that. Ultimately, we've got to be active. We've got to be busy. We're studying in Romans a faith that justifies like Abraham's, a faith that is active, a faith that is working, a faith that is trusting, a faith that is obedient. Becoming a Christian, living faithfully, having read through the Bible, that does not remove problems. And now, before we come back to this, I want to take a small break. I know you're studying Exodus right now. Turn back to Exodus chapter 2. I know you're studying the life of Moses. For those of you that are not taking a part in that, you need to join in. It's an exciting time in the history of God's people. God made promises to Abraham, and he is in the process of the study that Larry is leading us through right now, of rising up a nation. The first of those promises fulfilled to Abraham was a nation. And the study of the Exodus is the beginning of that. But as you have been studying through Moses, I know you haven't gone through the whole life of him yet, but just in prior studies you probably have. I had a man point this out to me one time. I wish I could remember now. It's one of those things, I don't know if I heard it or if I read it in an article or whatever, but I want to share it with you. The man asked the question, what do you think was the most peaceful time in Moses' life? When was Moses', as we would say, his best of times? Moses' life broken up into 3 sections of 40 years. You'll see that as you work your way through the remainder of the study. 40 years in Egypt. Do you think that was his best of times? Look in chapter 2, verse 11. It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren. He looked on their burdens. He spied an Egyptian spying a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And do you remember what happened with Moses? Shipped off, put in the bushel to try to get him away. But he ended up being raised basically by his own family. So even while in Pharaoh's household, he is being taught by his mother, by his parents, who he is. You're living there, but you are a Hebrew. You're living in the palace, but you are of this nation. And then as he grows, verse 11, as the time passed in those days when he was grown, he knows who his people are. He sees their mistreatment. He sees how they are being taken advantage of. He sees their slavery and all that went with it. He sees them being beaten. Is that the best times of Moses' life? Seeing what's going on with his people? Do you think the best times in Moses' life was the 40 years in the wilderness? When they were constantly questioning his authority? Oh, we're as good as you, Moses. Why do you always get to tell us what to do? You brought us out here to kill us. That's what you did. At least back in Egypt we had. You signed our death warrant bringing us out here. There was a time Moses went to God and he said, why have you given me these people? There were times, as much as he loved them, there were times that they drove him crazy. No, I don't think the 40 years in the wilderness might be what he would think of as his best of times. What about that period right smack in the middle? The 40 years in Midian. After he left Egypt, he basically ran for his life. He, around a water hole, protected and took care of a young woman there. She goes back and tells her daddy about how well he treated them. Well, the daddy comes basically and gets them. And in verse 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. He marries into the family and he goes to Midian. He spends 40 years as a shepherd living in Midian. You know what he's doing in those 40 years? Because the Bible tells us about two sentences worth. It starts in verse 20 when the father came and met him. In verse 21, we find out that they marry. In verse 22, we find out they began having children. And that's it. 40 years in about 2.5 sentences. But you know what was going on those 40 years? Having children. Raising kids. Long way from the trials of Egypt. His day was walking out in the fields and tending to sheep. And the sheep don't talk back to him. And the sheep don't accuse him of usurping authority. And he had 40 years of peace. He had 40 years of some contentment. He had 40 years of being with his family and raising children. But now here's the catch. Here's why we've done all this. Why do you love Moses? Moses is your hero. He's all of our heroes. He's on probably everybody in this room's top 10 list of Bible characters. And it's not because of what he did in Midian. It's because of what he did when he was suffering. It's because of what he did when life was not in a comfort zone for him. You see, what happened in chapter 3 is he sees a burning bush one day. And he approaches to find out a little bit more about it. And at the end of that conversation, his life is turned upside down. Until he dies. That's why you love Moses. You love him because of how faithful he was in hard times. You love him for how faithful he was when there was trouble and when life was not comfortable and there was not peace and contentment and kumbaya. That's why we love him. And the point for us is some of our life isn't comfortable, but that's what makes us what we need to be. It's God with a logic and a knowledge and a wisdom with exclamation points beside it who can mold all these things in our life to make us be exactly what we ought to be. And like Moses, It might be because of the things that we suffered that we're at our most valuable. It's because we've come through the things that weren't comfortable that makes us more valuable to others as an example, as an influence, as a whatever. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. There's a story of a rich man that died. And I know it's just a story, but there's a good point to it. Can you picture some town where everybody kind of knows everybody, and everybody kind of knows where the money is situated, and here's a person that was just well known, one of those owning half the county kind of guys, and he dies. And here comes the funeral procession, and everybody knows whose body's in there. And another guy looks over and whispers to another, "How much do you think he left?" And the man looked at him and said, "He left every bit of it." You're going to leave every bit of it. I'm going to leave every bit of it. We pursue a lot of things because it makes us happy, right? We're going to leave that stuff behind. If this world is our home, we need to wake up, because ultimately all this world gives us is a hole in the ground. We're leaving it. So the question to ask is, are there other forms of happiness that we might be neglectful in pursuing after? You'll be mindful of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed, blessed, blessed. You understand, some of the newer translations have put the word happy there. They're kind of like synonyms. And these verses that we're going to read real quickly together, because they're so close, we can get there fast. But it's the same idea. It, depending on the translation, it will be blessed or happy, but they're being used interchangeably. Look in James chapter 5, verse 11. "Behold, we count them happy, blessed, which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord." Who is it that's happy? Who is it that's blessed? Not those who never suffer. What he said was, it's those who suffer, like Job suffered. Those who suffer, like our Lord suffered, but they endure. You see, there is happiness to be pursued. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Just turn a page or two. 1 Peter 3. "If you suffer for righteousness' sake," and he'd already mentioned, we've already read earlier, where Christians will suffer. "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, blessed are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." There is happiness that we might not be pursuing all that well, huh? Look in chapter 4, verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you." That's happiness. That's blessedness. The Spirit of God resting on us. You see, there's a lot of things we're pursuing, and a lot of those things may be making us happy, but if they are all wrapped up in fleshly things, we need to remember that story. We're leaving it behind. And if the question's asked, how much are we leaving behind? We're leaving it all behind. And yet there are spiritual blessings. Blessings. Blessedness. And a lot of those are tied up to endurance. Trials. Tribulations. Overcoming. Persevering. Whatever phrase and whatever verse you want to use to back it up. But they're full of them. What we're talking about is priorities. We're all pursuing some empty things, possibly. But there is blessings to be had, and there's happiness to pursue. Get your songbooks out. We studied this morning in Isaiah. There is a table prepared. There is a feast prepared. The king is there.
Victory is there. No tears, no death. What wonderful blessings we have in Christ. Pursue that. Pursue the blessedness that comes from that. God's made all things available to us by way of spiritual things that we can have forgiveness. He's made all things known to us by how we can please Him. Again, Romans 11, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts beyond ours. But He revealed His mind to us and He told us what He wants. He told us what's righteous. He told us what's faithful. He told us what's just. What are we doing? As we studied that this morning about the highway of holiness, are we on it? And if we've gotten off of it, we need to get back. Reading the map isn't enough. We've now got to take it and we've got to apply it and we've got to put it into life. If you're not a Christian, but you believe Jesus as God's Son, confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized and wash your sins away. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. That's what the 3,000 on Pentecost did. That's what you can do. If you are a Christian but you're not faithful and you've just kind of, without even knowing it, without intention, but you just kind of fallen back pursuing worldly things. It's called repentance and we still have breath and we can do it. We encourage you to do it while we stand and sing.